Morning, everybody. Good to see you. We're continuing looking at a harmony of the gospel accounts, and we're in a rather difficult period in a couple ways. It's hard to go through these accounts of Jesus's betrayal and his trials and leading up to the cross, and doing that week after week is taxing because of how down it can get us. However, we do know that the story ends with a happy ending, with a good note that he did this for us and that he rose again the third day and gives us hope. And then also it's a little bit difficult because we have so many details that we're trying to put together of things that are happening at the same time. So last week we looked at the first two phases of the Jewish trial under Annas and Caiaphas, and we explained how Annas was the high priest de facto, Caiaphas was the high priest de jure, and we're about to move to the third phase of the trial, that is the Sanhedrin's conclusion that Jesus should be crucified. That was the ruling body of the Jews of 72 members. But before we do that, we also want to look at what is happening with the disciples. You remember that they fled in the garden. But some of them didn't flee very far. In fact, we're going to look right now at Peter and how he follows Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Evidently, maybe he and John both did. And what makes this difficult in putting all these together is you have four different accounts of this, and they will relate details sometimes in different orders because two major things are going on at the same time. Jesus is going through these trials before Annas and Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin, while at the same time, Peter is in the courtyard and he's being accused by the people around him that he is one of Jesus' disciples. And so both of these are tremendous events. They stand in contrast, you know, where Jesus had said in the garden when he asked, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he boldly said, I am he. You have Peter saying, I am not one of his disciples. And so you see the great contrast between Jesus and Peter, especially at this time. But trying to put all these together and look at kind of the chronological order of them is not always easy, but it does show us a lot of different details. So in John 18 and verse 15, the Bible says that Simon Peter followed Jesus and so did another disciple. Now, there are a lot of people that think that perhaps this is John. Of course, in the gospel account of John, John is never named. He is simply called the disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, at the end of the book of John, we have this this ending where it says this is the disciple that wrote these things, verse 24. So he never names himself, and so many have maybe concluded that perhaps this is John, who has maybe some connections, maybe business-wise or other, that the high priest personally knows him or allows him access into the high priest courtyard. Could have been some other disciple that just was not named. But either way, there's another disciple that was known to the high priest and was granted access into the palace of the high priest where Jesus is undergoing these trials. And so he goes in and Peter follows after. And Peter stood at the door, verse 16, and that other disciple had to come out and speak to the woman porter who kept the door and brought Peter in. And so apparently as Peter is passing in this narrow passageway of the door, this damsel, verse 17, this servant, this woman who keeps the door, gets a better look at him and asks in verse 17, are you not also one of this man's disciples? That is, one of Jesus' disciples. And he said, I am not. So this is the first of Peter's denials. Now, I have up here some of the differences that we find. If, for instance, if you had four different witnesses to a crime. You may have divergent details where some people focus on one thing rather than another, but you would also have consistent details that would run throughout. So these aren't contradictory, but more they are just different aspects, different perspectives of the same event that has gone on. And there is, it would only be contradictory if they could not all be right, if they could not all be right in some way. And so we're going to look at how these kind of fit together. Bobby? Yeah, it's collusion, yeah.
So this actually adds to the validity of the statement in that they were each one giving their own account, if it may differ from what one said first and the other one said second or whatever, but they told the same story by giving different accounts of it. That adds to the validity of it that it's not collusion.
Right. And you all have been around the block to know that if Matthew and Mark had the same words, that most, liberal New Testament critical scholars would say, well, Matthew just is copying Mark. And so they would say that it's not too different. That's the way, a lot of people think. So that's a good point, that these all emphasize different things that show that these are four different perspectives of these events. So with that said, while the Gospels have different people speaking to Peter, it's important to remember that there are likely several people speaking at once. And so, for instance, we're going to see in the second denial that there are two or three different people speaking. And in fact, it seems like Peter kind of does respond, in a sense, is a quadruple denial, but it's the second grouping of them. And so two major events, like I said, are taking place at once. And we find that after the third denial, Peter locks eyes with Jesus, who's nearby. There's just like kind of a colonnade, a portico there. So you could actually probably see into what was happening. And so Jesus looks over and their eyes meet. And when they saw each other, then the rooster crowed for the third time, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22:62 says. And also out in the courtyard, there was a little light. On the inside where Jesus was, where Peter could see Jesus, there was, there were lamps probably so that people could see. But out in the courtyard, they probably just had a charcoal fire there to keep warm. And so it was only being near the fire that you could see Peter's visage and, near the colonnade, near where Jesus was, that you could see. So some of these people that were speaking, there were several at the same time, in the dark, speaking to Peter. And so his denial could be multiple in that way to multiple people. So here are some of the things. Luke says that a man made the second accusation, while Matthew and Mark identify the slave girl again. Mark says it was the same girl who had made the accusation that we just read in John 18, the same as the first accusation, while Matthew says it was a different one. Now, if they're all standing in the courtyard, could it be that the slave girl, the porter who first accused Peter, couldn't let it go, and so she comes out there and in order to kind of, to press him on it, she has other people kind of with her, and so there might have been another slave girl with her, and a man, and they're more intimidating, So when she says, "I think you're one of them," and Peter says, "No," and another girl says, "Weren't you one of his disciples?" He says, "No," and maybe the man says, "I think we saw you," or something. This could all happen very quickly, where he says, "No, I'm telling you not." So, so that we're going to kind of fit that together here, and then John on the third denial, John identifies a relative of Malchus, particularly as one of the ones that spoke, while Matthew and Mark say a whole group. Now, it is true that a whole group could be speaking, and yet one of them could just focus on one that is in that group. So, again, these are just divergent details, not contradictory. What are some things that are similar in the four? Well, all accounts have the first confrontation with Peter beginning with the slave girl, the porter who kept the door, which was common in those days to have a woman to keep the door of the palace. And then the second denial is by the fire. All three of them have that. And there are four parties in quick succession that have this. And then the third denial was a little while later. In fact, it says about an hour later. And because it's dark, one of them points out that your accent, your Galilean accent, betrays you, Peter. And so it mentions the accent and mentions Malchus's relative among the group that is accusing Peter. So three times Peter denies the Lord on three occasions here within this period of time where Jesus is in trial. In his first three trials, they're not real trials because they're not really looking for real evidence. They're just trying to get him accused as being guilty and send him on to Pilate as fast as they can. So all three of these, the woman seeing him first and accusing him, and then following that up with her and another slave girl and a man kind of talking to him around the fire, and then thirdly a group, particularly including one of Malchus's relatives, caused Peter to deny Jesus, even to curse. Now, the word for curse here has within it the word anathema. So he's calling a curse upon himself, that he would be hell bound if he was not saying the truth. That's kind of what the curse here is referring to. And so when that happens, the rooster crows, and it's certainly a clear reminder to Peter of Jesus' words, that Jesus said, before the rooster crows, the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And, I'm sure that that sound of that rooster crowing probably bothered Peter the rest of his life. Don't you think so? I mean, it was a clarion reminder of how he was saying that Jesus would not, that he would not deny Jesus, even if he had to die with him. And he was willing to die with him in the garden, but right after that, he was going to deny Jesus. And so the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter looked at him, Lord, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I want to say something, too, about the divergence of details in regard to Mark and the rooster crowing. Mark says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, there were several rooster crowings. There was one that was called the cock crow that was the official one when people got up, like at break of day, but there were several. But usually when you talked about the cock crowing or the rooster crowing, you were talking about the major one. And so those fit as well. I think a good example of that is if I took my son Noah, who's seven, to a basketball game. He hasn't been to very many basketball games in his life. And let's say it's the third quarter, and Alyssa sends me a text and says that we will meet you on the south side of the gym at the end of the game, or after the buzzer. Now, could there be a buzzer before the final buzzer of that game? But when you're a little kid and you're imagining 3-2-1 and hitting something at the hitting a shot at the buzzer, what do we usually mean when we mean the buzzer? We mean end of regulation, right? At the end of the fourth quarter of that basketball game, when all time is going to be out. That's what we mean by the buzzer. But if you go to a basketball game, are there more buzzers than just the last buzzer? Yeah. Same type of thing here with the rooster crowing. Okay, and so Mark identifies two, but it would be the latter of the two that would be regarded by the other evangelist as the cock crowing. And so Peter has three times denied the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter is, where are the other disciples here? I mean, maybe John, we've said, is maybe in the courtyard. How did they see Peter's face? he had gotten close to that fire, right, that they had, those burning coals that they had in the courtyard. If Peter had not followed Jesus into the courtyard of the palace of the high priest, would he have been in this situation? No. And so sometimes we are put under more pressure. We are put in the crucible the closer we follow Jesus. You know, the closer you get to the Bible, the more you try to follow the Bible, the more you realize things in your life that don't line up with the Bible. I'm convinced there are several people that come to church once a week and they feel like they've done their duty. They don't read their Bible at all throughout the week, and their conscience really doesn't bother them. But I know that there are also several people that come to church and are here for Bible study, here for worship, and they study their Bible, they think about it, and there are things that they read in the Bible that bother their conscience because they know that they need to do better along this line or along that line. And what I'm saying is we have to get closer to the fire. I mean, the Bible is called a lamp to our pathway, Psalm 119, 105. It's called a fire. Jeremiah says that my word is like even like a fire. And so Peter, yes, we get onto him for denying the Lord, but he was following close enough to do that. Now, he shouldn't have denied him, but where are the other of the 11, you know, here? They're not following in this way. And I think that there are sometimes people that don't want to get too close. They don't want to be in the crucible of having to be under pressure to answer for something. And that's not necessarily better. There's a congregation I'm thinking of where they really need additional elders. They have two elders. And there are three or four men that are qualified to be elders. And I know these people. And the three or four men that are qualified to be elders don't want to be elders. They don't want the pressure of having to deal with people. Well, is that good? Is that better? I mean, I know that you have to desire the office, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, so you don't want to put somebody in there that doesn't desire to do it. But we shouldn't be like the other 11 where, well, I didn't deny him, but yeah, I was not even following close enough to be put in the crucible of having to answer. And so at least Peter is following close enough that he's willing to go through this pressure. Now, he fails miserably, but that's just something to think about. Are you close enough to the fire for everyone to see? And so then we go on to the third phase of the Jewish trial, the Sanhedrin. Matthew and Mark, if you just had those two accounts, you might think that this was not maybe necessarily a third official phase, just that they decided to send him. Basically, whatever Caiaphas had decided, they moved it on. But Luke gives us a more detailed account of this and shows us that there is actually a separate questioning that the Sanhedrin altogether gives to Jesus. And why do you suppose the Sanhedrin all comes together at this point, you know, first thing in the morning? What about all of the Sanhedrin coming together would add legitimacy? Yeah, I mean, this is something we've all found. This was not... Now, what are the trials up to this point? I mean, they had taken place in the wee hours of the morning, as far as what we consider, you know, morning, like 1 a.m., 2 a.m. You know, here they get this guy, they have weapons and torches, and they get him in the middle of the night. They have the trial in the middle of the night during a feast time. I mean, there's so many infractions of the way that they are to go about trials here already that they're having in the middle of the night on feast time, you know. But they're trying to make it look a little more proper that the entire ruling body has decided this. However, most members of the Sanhedrin would probably have been involved in the preliminary hearings. You know, Caiaphas knew that he had it in the bag. Annas and Caiaphas and most of the Sanhedrin were colluding together against Jesus. Were there members of the Sanhedrin, though, that believed in Jesus? Who buried Jesus? Yeah. And Joseph of Arimathea is called what? He's called a ruler, right? So it's likely that Joseph of Arimathea was perhaps one of this body, as far as we can tell from John 19. Verse 38 of John 19, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And so, you know, maybe this is kind of the thing that, you know, that kind of broke him and decided that he should just come out in the open about following Jesus. But obviously the majority of the Sanhedrin are going to, you know, follow Caiaphas' lead on this. Now, Caiaphas had questioned Jesus in Matthew 26, and he had one question. Do you think that you're the Messiah, the Son of God? And he used those two terms interchangeably. However, here, the Sanhedrin in Luke 22 here seems to ask these in separate questions. So verse 66 of Luke 22 says, As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. That is, if you're the Messiah and the anointed one. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So much like his answer to Caiaphas. And then in verse 70, they say, are you then the Son of God? And he says, you rightly say that I am. And so then they say in verse 71, what further need we have any testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And so the whole multitude arose, chapter 23, verse 1 of Luke, to send him to Pilate. So that's the third phase where the entire Sanhedrin gathers to officially send him to Pilate. Any questions on this before we move on? Okay. We also have to take another detour here before we get to Pilate. And I wanted to put this here. I guess we could have put this later. But I wanted to put it here with Peter's denials fresh in your mind because I think there's an important lesson to learn from the contrast here. Matthew 27 gives us some details that the other four gospel accounts, the other three, Matthew gives us some details that the other three do not. And so in Matthew 27, 3 through 10, we have the suicide of Judas Iscariot. So Matthew 27, verse 3 tells us here that Judas is stricken with regret. You know, it says, Judas, which betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, do you remember back in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 14, Judas went to the chief priests and covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. That's verse 15 of Matthew 26. But now he's trying to return the money. What do you think he hopes to do by returning the money? To try to undo the deed. Can we undo our past? We can't. I don't know if there's something in Judas here when he thought that Jesus would somehow deliver himself. You know, the disciples that were with Jesus were many times misunderstanding what the nature of the kingdom was and what he was going to do, and they couldn't even though Jesus plainly told them that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, you know, that the chief priests would deliver him to the Gentiles and he would be crucified, even though he plainly told them that, that just didn't comport with their reality. And so because it wasn't part of their paradigm of what he was and what he was going to do, they tended to miss it. And so maybe Judas, when he actually sees, well, he's actually going to be put to death. He's not just going to rise up and deliver himself from this. Maybe that really hits home hard with him, that he sees that, you know, Jesus is actually going to die. Because it says, you know, after he saw he was condemned, then he does this. So in verse 4, he says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they say to him, what is that to us? You know, that's basically your matter. See thou to that. And so since they won't take it, he casts down the silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So the temple's a big place, so where did he throw it down? We don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't pinpoint it for us. There were some trumpet-shaped offering boxes, you remember, that the widow went in and put. So maybe he threw it down into the treasury. That would make sense if that was the case, because in verse 6 they said it's not lawful for us to put this money into the treasury because it's the price of blood. So Judas comes back, he throws this money down, perhaps into the deposit for the treasury, but he can't remove what he has done. I want to notice one particular thing, and this you would know this if you were reading the Greek New Testament, that the word repented in verse 3 is actually a different word from the normal word that we think of as far as the change of the will, to be converted or to repent. In that sense, it is the word metanoia, rather than metanoia. And so literally it just means to care afterwards or to have regret for something. And so this metanoia is to just feel sorry about what you've done, to have regrets about it, to feel bad, but it's not necessarily changing your behavior. And both of these terms, metalomai and metanoia, are used in 2 Corinthians 7, and I think kind of highlight the difference between Peter and Judas. So you remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he said a lot to them about the problems that were going on there in Corinth, particularly about, in chapter 5, he said the one that was living with his father's wife. And so they evidently did what Paul asked them to do, because in 2 Corinthians, he said that, you know, this guy had repented, and he came back, and he was thankful that they had taken his admonition to heart. So in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, you know, that in verse 8, I made you sorry with a letter, you know, his previous letter, but I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, the words there for repent is I don't feel bad about it, for I perceive that the epistle made you sorry, though it was but for a season. And so he goes on to point out how now I rejoice, verse 9, that you were made sorry, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And so then we have this word metanoia. So the term of just being made sorry or repenting in verse 9 is this first one, metanoia. But the idea of repenting is metanoia. So then he explains in verse 10 the difference. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, metanoia, to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So is there a difference between just feeling sorry that you've done something, feeling bad about yourself and kind of wallowing in that, and repentance in the sense of metanoia? You know, there are people of the world that feel bad and just about what they've done, maybe that they've gotten caught or maybe that they've hurt other people, but it's not a change of the will. And so here you have Peter on one side and Judas on the other side. Both are weeping bitterly for what they've done, but both ends of what happened as a result of this are radically different. Judas's remorse, his regretfulness for what he had done, overtakes him and he hangs himself. What about Peter? He repents. One of the greatest leaders of the church. And even Jesus had said to Peter in Luke 22, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So you and I, when we face our own sins, when we face what we've done, we cannot undo that. But our forgiveness in the sight of God and our future is determined by what we do with that sin, what we decide. And I'm suggesting to you that each one of us have, we have an option. We can either be like Judas and just be swallowed up with, you know, all this regret, or it can be like Peter, where we can repent and follow the Lord. Even though we've, you know, failed in the past, that we can be forgiven of that and we can repent. So, you know, the choice is yours and the choice is mine. Now, what also I think is interesting about this is the chief priests would not put it into the treasury, the money that Judas threw down, because what did they say it was? Now, that's a striking admission to me, because if they were right in what they were doing, if Jesus truly was a criminal that should have been put to death, it wouldn't be blood money, it'd be justice money. And so here is a conscience that is so warped that it will not put this money into the treasury because they don't want to defile the treasury. They won't want to put blood money in there. But they're fine on killing somebody, but they're going to have scruples about whether they put this in this fund or not. Isn't that a very warped conscience? That's kind of what we talked about last week, where they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. I mean, they were more concerned, and as we go through this, we're going to see this time and again. They don't go into the praetorium where Pilate is because they don't want to defile themselves for the feast day. They don't want to be ceremonially unclean because they want to observe the Passover feast, but they're fine with killing an innocent man. You see how warped their conscience is? Bobby? Yeah. They could take money out of the treasury in order to hire, you know, blood money, right? But once that was done, they couldn't put it back in. And you're right, as far as all indications I know of, they would have gotten this from the treasury because the chief priests and the rulers, that's how they were funded. So, yeah. Can't put it back in, but you can use it for that purpose. Strange indeed, isn't it? So they use it to buy a field. And, of course, the name of the field, even though it was called the Potter's Field, it was this very steep field on the south side of Jerusalem that was not really good for much. The potters would use it in order to dig up clay. But they thought that they would buy it in order to bury foreigners in. Now, there's something in here, too, about the way that this is related. I did say that only one of the four gives us these details. Luke does give us some details about Judas's suicide, but he doesn't do it in the book of Luke. He does it in his sequel, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, I pointed out how Peter resolved to do better, but Judas resigns himself to be a dead man already without hope, and his remorse leads him to take his life. Now, in Matthew 27, it says that he went out and hanged himself, verse 5. If you go to Acts chapter 1 and you look at verses 18 and 19, you find that it says that he fell headlong and burst asunder in the midst, in his bowels, that is his intestines, gushed out. That's a pretty graphic description there. And this is one of the classic things people go to say, hey, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Could these not both be true, though? He goes out and he gets a high limb to hang himself from. And this is what I was saying is interesting about this. By the way that it is related in Acts 1, you almost wonder if the place where he hanged himself was this potter's field that they buried him in, because the way it inserts it, it says, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue Aceldama, or Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. So is it called the field of blood because it was purchased with the blood money? Or is it because that Judas's blood was shed there, or both? I don't know. But it is interesting that field of blood is a steep downgrade into the valley of Hinnom. And so if you had a tree there on the crest of the hill, that would be a place that he tries to hang himself. Let's say he hangs himself and he's successful in that, then he dies. What happens to that corpse? At some point, it's going to slip off there, and he's going to fall down, or even before he actually died. Maybe he tried to hang himself there, and he slips out and falls down, and that's how he dies. But either way, I mean, if you're going to fall down from a lofty enough height for that to happen, for your intestines to come out, you have to get up somewhere high. And so it seems that he tried to hang himself, and however successful that was, that the result was at some point his body fell from there, and that's what happened. It also says that he purchased a field in Acts 1, that Judas purchased this field, the field of blood. Whereas Matthew 27 tells us that the chief priests took counsel and they bought the potter's field. Well, Judas didn't buy it himself, really. He bought it, I guess, posthumously, right? I mean, he was dead by the time it was purchased with that money. But he did in that sense that he gave the money to buy that field. It was the chief priest that did the paperwork, right? That's basically what, you know. So again, this is one of the themes, I think, as we're going through this Bible study this morning, is that there are a lot of people that want to try to take certain aspects of the Bible and say, aha, contradiction. But we wouldn't do that with other things, and we recognize that different details, if they can both be true, do not comprise a contradiction. This is the place of the suicide of Judas Iscariot. Now let's move on to the fourth phase of the trial. If we don't, you have something else?
I just thought about there's some level of remorse in Judas' place, or anyway, to some extent, not to justify it. I was wondering if he was trying to accelerate the establishment of the kingdom, because there was going to be an apostleship, a lot of vying for position. And people thought, well, this is going to, when Christ dies, he's not going to die, he's going to, like, then he's going to release himself and get somehow over, start a revolution, whatever he's going to do. He was trying to accelerate that.
Yeah, I mean, there are indications that he had, I mean, both in John 6, when he says, one of you has a devil, in John 12, when he gets on to Mary's case, because he wanted the money in the bag, he kept the bag, and he bare, and that Greek word there has two meanings. It can mean to just carry it, but it can also mean to lift. Kind of like, you know, we talk about shoplifting, picking up. So there certainly was a propensity for him to be greedy. But there are some students that I've heard of the Bible that say that Judas was actually more zealous for this than the others, so that he was trying to further this along. And then when he saw that that's not what happened, then that really, the remorse really set in. So I think there's something to be said there, but you know, a lot of that's kind of speculation. We just don't really know. But yeah, there could have been something more than just the greed motivating. He thought, well, this is a way I can get money, but then Jesus, I've seen him do enough stuff. He's going to figure it out somehow, you know. Yeah. So yeah, that's a good point, Mark. Three phases of the Jewish trial, three phases of the Roman trial, Pilate, and then Pilate tries to send him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now, normally Pilate would reside up north of this, in Caesarea, but during the feast he'd come to Jerusalem to keep everything in order, because there was a lot of, you remember, all the males were required to come during the feasts, the three annual feasts of the Jews, and so they're, in order to handle things, he would come down to Jerusalem during this time. We're not sure exactly where Pilate resided. A lot of people think it was the fortress of Antonia, which was where the Roman barracks was. Some think that maybe it was Herod the Great's old palace that was in Jerusalem, that was the reason why it was so easy for him to send him to Herod, the son of Herod the Great. But at this time, I don't think they were necessarily true, but there were rumors that Pilate was an accomplice to some of these Jewish risings against Rome. And so obviously he's being watched with a close eye, and he's willing to do whatever to make sure that Rome doesn't think that he's causing a revolt. So there's Caesarea, as you can see, up in the north there, and he would come down from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, here in order to watch over the stuff for the Sabbath. Here's the city of Jerusalem, and you can see around here is the temple, and up in the north part of that, there's this little fortress of Antonia. I'll put a red circle around it so you can see it. And the fortress of Antonia was where the Roman soldiers' barracks were, and it's probably the place of the trial of Jesus. We don't know exactly, but anyway, could be the place. And here's another picture, kind of shows you some of the. This would be over here would be the fortress, and here's the temple, okay, and so it joins hard to the temple, and this probably is where Jesus' trial before Pilate was. Now in John 18, as we go through this, we find that Pilate asks them, "What are the charges?" And the Jews at first don't want to even give him charges. They just say, "Well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't bring him to you." So isn't that amazing that they want Pilate to condemn him to death without even presenting the charges for why? They said, "Well, you know, we wouldn't bring him to you unless he was worthy of death. Just go ahead and have him killed." Then Pilate says, "You take him," verse 31 of John 18, "judge him according to your law." The Jews said, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." And the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, signifying the death that he would die. Now, the usual way the Jews would put somebody to death would be by stoning. But what Old Testament passage would point to the fact that the Romans would be the ones that would actually put Jesus to death? Their hands would be the ones upon him. Yeah, Psalm 22 says that they pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16. And so that's particularly talking about the Roman execution. And so what they have to do in order to get Pilate to do this is they have to raise some charges against Jesus that the Romans would actually put somebody to death for. So just saying that you're the Son of God or that you're the Messiah, that might have worked with the Jews, but is that going to work with the Romans? So we're going to find that the charges are changed here. Again, another breach in justice. You know, they condemn him and send him to Pilate on these sets of charges, but then they change them to make them more palatable to the Roman ears in order to try to put him to death. Well, we're out of time for today, so we'll look at Pilate and Herod and Pilate again, Lord willing, next week. Let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we're so thankful for the blessings that you give us. As we think about your Son and all that he went through for us, how he died and he suffered these unfair trials for us, we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be our hearts will be affected by what he has done for us. Help us, Lord, to not allow our remorse to overtake us, but cause us to do better. Cause us to follow you and to have true devotion to be really your disciples. Forgive us of our sins. And help us, Lord, to follow your Son. We know that he's the only way that we will stand in the true judgment, in the righteous judgment that he will have upon the world when this life is over. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.